Read to you again as we come back. I want to read to you the last beatitude from Matthew chapter 5. If you do have your Bibles, please open again to Matthew chapter 5. And I want to read to you from verse 10 and verse 12. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. I'll say that again. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. As we come to this last beatitude, I want to do a couple of things this morning, and I hope to achieve them, because there is so much in here that I wish that we could spend a week on every phrase. But there's two big things I want to do here this morning. The first one I want to do is I want to speak about where persecution comes from. That is, I want to give you a theology or a kind of an overview of some of the things that are related to persecution. And then I want to come back to this verse and then make some comments about what Jesus says here. Now, the reason I want to do this is because when we come to talk about persecution, it's not a simple thing. If we ask this question, where does persecution come from? We could have many, many different answers, and we could have many different answers from the Bible. So it's not a one-answer answer to where does persecution come from. And I want to begin by speaking about this and talking about that persecution comes from many places. Now, I can't cover it all, and I wish I could, because it's very, very important, this subject, and it relates to many other things that Jesus says and the Christian life. But persecution comes from many, many places. And if you've been a Christian for any time at all, you'll know that to be true. And I want to give you a few places just to throw it out there, and I want to give you some verses just to get our brains churning over where persecution may come from. Persecution can come from our governments, the governments of the day. You'll see this historically, that Jesus was put to death by the legal authorities. The early disciples were told not to speak of Jesus, and they were put in prison and killed for doing so. Persecution comes from governments in many of the countries in the world where people are wanting to proclaim Jesus Christ. Even in countries that call themselves Christian countries, persecution can still come in its various forms to those who proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and God. Persecution also comes from friends, and even friends that we have, we can be persecuted by our friends if we are too zealous for the things of God. You can even be persecuted from some of your Christian friends if you get too excited about your Christian faith, or non-Christian friends, and as they start to figure out who you are and what you stand for and choices that you make, you can be persecuted by your friends at school. It doesn't matter if they go to a Christian school or a non-Christian school, or whether they're your friends from another state, or people you meet while you're on holiday, when they start to find out that you don't buy into the things that they buy into or want to do the things that they want to do, then you can be persecuted. You can be treated harshly. We can be persecuted from our communities. In 1 Peter, when Peter writes to the epistles, his epistle, he writes to God's elect, verse 1, God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. He's writing to a whole bunch of churches that are scattered throughout. And he says in verse 5 of 1 Peter, the God of all grace who has called you unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, he's writing to all these churches who are persecuted by the governments and people of the day, he says he'll make you perfect and strengthen and settle you. So persecution is common to all of God's people through friends and governments and communities. And this overflows to our workplaces. I know I'm not telling you anything new, but it's good to remind ourselves where persecution comes from. It can flow over into our workplaces. I mean, when people find out you're a Christian, sometimes they can treat you a little bit different. Well, they might not straight away because, you know, we're all Christians, right? But as time goes on and they see that when you say you're a Christian, you mean you're a follower and believer in Jesus. So when you're around the water tank or getting coffee, you're not buying into their rude and crude jokes. They realize, oh, this person may actually, it might be something that more to their Christianity than just the word Christian. And so we can suffer persecution. They might not want you to sit at their table. They might not be that friendly towards you. These are real issues that can happen in our workplaces. You might not get that promotion, but someone else might get it because they're more friendly and they kind of gel better because you're not of their kingdom. You're not intentionally being unkind or uncaring. You're just following Jesus. So persecution can flow into our workplaces. It can also flow from within our churches. Certainly this is true within the New Testament when we read our Bibles. If we're reading our Bibles, you'll know that persecution can come within the church. Let me give you a couple of examples. The church of Corinth. Paul writes, where there's many divisions, he says, Paul writes that I'm not surprised that there are disputes among you. This is to show those who are approved of God. He's not surprised that there'll be divisions and persecutions with some people within the church because this shows those who are approved of God. When you come into the church of Ephesus, and when Paul writes in 2 Timothy, the context is Timothy is pastoring in Ephesus. Let me read to you what he says in chapter 2 and verse 3 about the times in this period. He says, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. What a list. Without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, have nothing to do with such people. He's talking about people within the fellowship. Otherwise, he's not saying have nothing to do with them because those are the people in the world. Have nothing to do with those who call themselves Christians, who come along who are ruthless, slanderous, proud. In the fellowship, divisions within the fellowship, persecution by these people within the fellowship. In fact, we know this is true. In fact, this is the last letter that Paul writes out of all his letters in 2 Timothy. But if you go to the book of Acts, you can find him writing there when he leaves Ephesus, his fear that when he's gone, others will come in and destroy the good work that he's been done. He knows this is happening. He knows that the wolves are at the door waiting for when he, in a sense, moves out. Not that he's the pastor, but when he moves away from that influence, that there's other people there ready to take over and pounce who are ungodly, who will distract and disturb the good work that he's been doing there in Ephesus. This is a reality for the New Testament church. When we come to the book of Galatians and Galata, there were Judaizers who were saying that Christians had to be circumcised and they had to obey the law of Moses, and they were persecuting Gentile converts to conform to their Judaism. They persecuted them. I'll give you one more example. In the book of Jude, and just about every church we read of in the New Testament, there is internal persecution. But the book of Jude, let me just read out a few verses to make the point, as there's persecution within the fellowship that Jude wrote to. Dear friends, verse 3, book of Jude, it's only a small, I could have read the whole thing, couldn't I? It's great, these little books. Verse 3, dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation that we share, this is what he wants to share, I felt compelled to write to you and urge you to contend for the faith that once for all was entrusted to God's holy people. And this is the reason he gives for this. For certain individuals whose condemnation has been written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. Ooh, you could imagine hearing that on a Sunday morning. Is he talking about you? Secretly slipped in? Verse 8. In the same way, he starts to give a description of these people. In verse 8, in the same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. That is, they They think they're so spiritual that they can command angels and say things about spiritual things and things that they know nothing about. Arrogant, reject authority. Verse 12, these people are blemishes at your love feasts when they celebrate meals, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who only feed themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. He's not holding back. In verse 16, these people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. Not a very pretty picture, is it, of the New Testament church? Verse 19, and these are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. We'll come back to that later. Here is clearly persecution within the New Testament church. Why would it be any different today? We hear it said many times, I wish we could go back to be like the New Testament church. Oh, really? Have you read the New Testament church? I think I know what they mean by that. So there are persecutions from within. Does that make you feel better this morning, just as we pause here? Well, it's a bit of a reality check, isn't it? That maybe we're not so unusual, really. The things that we have to face from time to time. And would not the enemy like to sow his seeds of discontent where it matters most? If he can make us ineffective in our ways and behaviours, well, game over, right? We're not going to be that attractive to those who are in sin and looking for hope if we're not feeling the freedom of Christ in this place. Persecution also comes. Let me give you a few other places where persecution comes from. It comes from our marriages. In fact, again in 1 Peter, unbelieving spouses can persecute the believing. Perhaps here you're sitting here this morning and you're a husband or a wife and you're married to one who is an unbeliever. And you might know something or have known something of the persecution that can come because of that. Peter writes in such instances that if they cannot be won over by your word, that is the word of the gospel living through you, then let them be won over by your behavior. Through your behavior. So there's persecution for those at times within our marriages. In fact, the Lord Jesus said these words, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Maybe that's more common. Maybe not. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. That's a prophecy from Jesus. This is what the kingdom of God will look like. There'll be persecution within families. And isn't that so terribly sad? It's sad when it happens. I can get up here and I can read these verses and say these things, but the reality of it can be very painful and hurtful and sad. And perhaps even as I'm reading these verses now, your mind goes to internal family conflicts, unresolved conflicts, because you stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it grieves us. But it should not surprise us. In fact, as I was thinking about these persecutions, I thought about how often parents are persecuted by their children. Isn't that what Jesus is saying? A father against a son, a daughter against a mother. Maybe some of you are feeling a bit persecuted because it's school holidays, parents. Persecuted by your children. It's just a little reminder, quite a timely message. I won't say who's smiling at this moment. Yes, children persecute their parents. It is also true that parents can persecute their children. I mean, let's face it, if our children aren't actually born again and just growing up in a Christian home and the learning of the Christian faith, there will be a time of testing. How can we expect anything else but trials? The flesh and the spirit are at war, and if you represent the Lord Jesus Christ, although we might expect them to believe and obey because we simply are their parents, the reality is it's a spiritual battle. And the heart is desperately wicked. Not only does human nature fight against authority, but it deliberately fight against the authority that represents God and his ways. We also see that persecution, my friends, comes from God. God persecutes. Maybe you want to take your Bible out at this point because you're thinking this sounds very strange. Let me just draw your attention to a few passages in the book of Revelation, and I'll read to you these verses. Again, Revelation chapter 2, to the church at Ephesus, in verse 5, Revelation 2, verse 5. I'm just going to read out the portion that relates to God expressing that he's going to persecute the church. Revelation 2, verse 5. Consider how far you have fallen. And there's an exclamation mark. Repent and do the things that you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Now, I could raise my voice at this time, but I don't think I have to. But you can see that the Lord Jesus Christ, who speaks to the church, is about to persecute them if they do not repent. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 16 to the church in Pergamon. Repent therefore, exclamation mark. Otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He's speaking about those amongst the church who have been unruly, ungodly, and Jesus is saying he will come and fight against them in the church, in the fellowship. Now that's not going to be pleasant. It is not going to be pleasant at all. There's going to be a big ruckus if they don't deal with the issue of ungodliness and sin. If the leadership, if it's written to the angels of the church, which some translate that as the elders or the overseers, if they don't deal with the sin, God himself will come and deal with it. And that won't be pretty at all. Revelation chapter 2, to the church at Thyatira. This is what he writes to the church at Thyatira. Jesus says this. I have this against you. You tolerate that wicked woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Verse 21. I have given her time to repent of her immorality. God is gracious. He gives us time. But she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering. Who will cast her on a bed of suffering? Those who are unwilling to repent within the church, God says he will cast her on a bed of suffering. And I will make those who commit adultery with her intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds. They will be an example. God himself will come and do this. And all the churches in the region will know that God searches hearts and minds. That God knows what's going on within the churches, within the hearts of believers. And he will not let it go unchecked at times. And he says in the last few verses, words, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Let's move along. Revelation chapter 3 to the church at Sardis. These are the words that Jesus speaks to the church at Sardis. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. God is saying, I'm about to persecute you. Wake up, church. Wake up, Jeff. Wake up, church. And I'll come to you like a thief. In other words, you think you've got it in the bag. You think you can play games with me, but I'll come like a thief. I'll come unexpectedly. One more. Revelation chapter 3, and it's to the church at Laodicea, and we can read from verse 15. He says, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. I wonder what that would be like being spat out of God's mouth. That's an analogy. We know it's not going to be very pleasant. It's not very pleasant, is it? You see the football games and they're in the locker rooms and they're preparing and they're spitting on the floor. I won't demonstrate. But it's not pleasant. God will spit those who are lukewarm out of his mouth. Does it sound harsh that God is about to persecute the church? At least he warns them. It's not harsh, friends. It's not unloving. Verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. Who's he writing to? The unbeliever to somehow open the door of their heart, which is bound and enslaved to sin? No. He's writing to the church, those who have faith in God, those who are dearly loved by him, those who have received the salvation of grace. But he's saying, you're lukewarm. You're going through the motions. I'm here. Draw near to me, as it's put in other places, and I'll draw near unto you. But you need to be earnest and you need to repent. So, we need to move on and make things a little bit more lighter, but we can conclude from at least this brief survey that persecution comes from governments, it comes from communities, it comes from our workplaces and our friends within our own church, our own families, our marriages, our children, and from God. Even Paul persecutes God, which we're not going to get into today. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? The Lord says as he is on the road to Damascus. Persecution can come in many forms and in various degrees. As I was thinking about persecution, it reminded me of Indian food. It comes mild, medium, and hot. Mild discomfort, persecution, just despising. You can lose your popularity and your prestige. That's just mild persecution. It can be medium. You can lose your job, your income, your promotion, your friendships. Medium persecution. Or it can be major, if we're going to keep with the M's. It can be literal attacks. You can lose your life, your family's life, your loved ones. And this is for many reasons. And sometimes it's a result of our own sinful behavior. Sometimes it's the result of ungodly behavior. And sometimes it's the result of godly behavior. And as we think about the godly behavior that causes persecution, we can now come back to our passage, because it is that very context in which persecution is promised to those who will live a godly life in Christ Jesus. So if you have your Bibles, and we're back into chapter 5. And you'll notice, and for those who missed the first message, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We come to our last beatitude, and it's that same promise that blessed are the persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And everything in between is how kingdom living is to be exhibited, or is exhibited by those who are in Christ. And we read, blessed are you when people insult you. That's mild persecution. Blessed are you when people say false things about you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This last beatitude contains two blessings. Did you notice that? That they're blessed twice. The word blessing because of the persecution is mentioned twice. Now that's no surprising, is it? No, not surprising, because persecution is probably something that we may not expect after hearing that you're blessed because you'll be promised the kingdom of heaven. You'll be blessed because you'll be comforted when you mourn. You'll be blessed because you'll inherit the earth. You'll be blessed because you'll be filled with righteousness when you hunger and thirst for it. You'll be blessed when you show mercy because you'll be shown mercy. You'll be blessed when you're a peacemaker because they'll call you the sons of God. You'll be blessed when you hunger and thirst after righteousness because they will see you, you'll see God, and you're thinking, wow, these are great blessings. And then he finishes with, you'll be blessed because you'll be persecuted. That's right. I'll say it again. You're blessed when you're persecuted. It's written twice. In case the hearers didn't hear it properly. That there is a blessing in being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Why is that? It is because when we as God's people are living mercifully, when we're living as peacemakers, when we're hungering and thirsting after righteousness, when we are solely in our pursuit of purity and all these other beatitudes, people in the world ain't going to like it. They're not going to like you pursuing the things of God at times. The Bible says we become like a stench of death to people. When you're seeking to live righteously in your workplace, you can become a reminder of sin and people's fallenness because you're simply seeking to live like Jesus. They look at you and they think we're self-righteous. They look at you and think that person's just trying too hard to be a goody two-shoes. And they hate it. They hate your contentment. They hate your godliness because it's a spiritual battle. And it's strange, is it not? Because the reality is, it's not as if Christians are actually annoying, meddling, unkind, unfriendly people. In fact, the latest census, as I was going through and I was trying to find the exact amount, looking it up, but I couldn't find it, but I have read it before, and so I'll just ad lib here. A lot of people said that Christians on the census are argumentative, they're intolerant, all these negative things. And yet, when they asked another question, what are the Christians like that you know? They would say, oh, they're very pleasant and kind and generous people. So there's this kind of caricature. But the people that they know who are Christians don't really represent this kind of myth or thing that they assume that that's what other Christians are like. And the Bible says that they accuse Jesus without reason. And sometimes, you know this, they accuse you without reason. What have I done wrong? Jesus says, if they hate me, they'll hate you. Sometimes you can't put your finger on it. And if you spend your life worrying about trying to put your finger on it, it's not going to be very good for you. Because it's the very thing that you're doing and living and pursuing is the very thing that they despise. And we're not going to change that, are we, if we're seeking after righteousness and seeking to live according to God's ways? And so we're blessed. We're blessed. Persecution. What else can we say about persecution? It doesn't come all the time. It doesn't come all the time, but it will come. It will come. I want to respond to a phrase that is often said. This passage, these words that Jesus says, gives us an opportunity to explore some things a little deeper. You may have heard it said yourself. What the church needs is a good persecution. What the Western church needs is some decent persecution. Now, I must admit, I'm sure I might have even said that myself at some point in my Christian walk. Now, why would have I said that? Well, because I've probably heard some other Christians say it at some time. And I've thought to myself, well, there's a ring of truth in that. We see that often when persecution comes, it burns up the dross, and out of that you hope that there would be a pure and more godly church. So there may be some truth in it. But I haven't said and used that phrase for a long time, and I'll tell you why. Because my question is this, and I form it in a question. Is that what Jesus taught? That the church needed a good persecution. Now, Jesus, we've just read, does persecute the church from time to time. But is that what we need? Is that what we should be praying for, a good persecution? Well, my mind goes to a few places. It goes to Luke chapter 9 and verse 54. You can turn there if you want, or you can just make a note of it. The disciples and Jesus are on their way to Jerusalem, and they wanted to pass through a Samaritan village, but the Samaritans wouldn't let them. So being a good bunch of disciples who had seen Jesus perform many miracles and the power of God was working through him, the disciples say, let's call down fire. Come on, boys, just call down fire. Let's pray. Let's have a prayer meeting here. Hallelujah. You could just imagine how excited they were. Let's call down fire because they're hindering the work of God. Let's burn them up. What does Jesus do? He rebukes them. You eggs. You've been an egg. You've been silly. He rebukes them. Zeal without knowledge. Zeal without wisdom. Zeal without grace. My mind also goes to the tares and wheat. The wheat and the tares, a parable that Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 24. And he talks about letting the wheat and the tares grow together. And some people wanted to pull out those that weren't kind of, that they didn't think were really Christians. Let's just rip them out. And Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like this. Let them grow up together. Because at a proper time, the harvesters will come along and they will take those which are not wheat and they will bundle them together and burn them, and then the harvest will be harvest. Because the fact is, you cannot tell, sometimes we cannot tell the difference between the wheat when it grows and the tares that grow the same. And it's not our job to go around pulling them out, because when Christians, whether they say they're Christians, if they're living like Christians, even though they have a form of godliness, and we kind of wonder sometimes, it's not our job to go and pull them out because we suspect they don't measure up to our expectations on particular issues. There seems to be grace in what Jesus is saying, right? He's not talking about sin at this point. He's not talking about the sin. If we go to the New Testament church, where he talks about expel the immoral brother or critiquing an elder if he's sinned, it needs to be brought to the church, or Matthew 18, where someone sins against you. He's not talking about that. He's talking about those who seem to look the same. He's saying it's not your role to go and do that, people. There seems to be grace there. He seems to be encouraging Christians not to persecute others simply because they don't look exactly like them. My mind also goes to when Jesus is entering Jerusalem. Now, in Matthew chapter 23, and I've mentioned this for 2 weeks running, about Jesus talking about the woes of the Pharisees and the religious attitudes. And he's just laid out and called out the Pharisees for all their ungodly behavior in Matthew chapter 23. But at the end of that chapter, he says this. He says, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, how I'd long to gather you as a mother gathers her chicks, but you were unwilling. The same thing is recorded in Luke's gospel when Jesus, just before he enters in Jerusalem, and he pauses there as he looks out over Jerusalem and says a very similar wording. O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, you did not recognize the day of the Lord's visitation, and how I long to gather you. You see, Jesus' heart is not to persecute. He knows the persecution is coming in AD 70 and 69 when the Romans, he talks all about that, storming Jerusalem. He's just prophesied that on the Mount of Olives. He's talking about it all the way through. But his heart weeps for them, even though he knows it's coming. You think Jesus' heart is to pour out persecution on his church and on his people? His heart is to see them come to him. That's his heart. Friends, we don't need a decent persecution. What we need is to get back to the living the Beatitudes out. We need to get back to being peacemakers and to be merciful and pure in heart and hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Because even if you're sitting there and you're of that temptation where you're thinking, we still need persecution because things aren't right, if you really, really want persecution, I'm going to tell you the key to being persecuted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. If we really want persecution, then live out these Beatitudes. And persecution will come. We could even say the reason why there is no persecution in the West is because we're not living out these things. We're not hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We're not showing huge mercy. We're not distinct from the world. Therefore, we're not being persecuted. Because we can be persecuted when we behave in ungodly ways, and therefore we are justifiably persecuted. If we're persecuted because of sin and silliness and squabbling and ungodliness, then that's not a persecution we can wear as a badge. That's our own foolishness. But if we're persecuted because of righteousness and seeking to administer grace and speak about the things of God, then yes, we will be persecuted. Are you being persecuted now? Are you being persecuted now? When was the last time you were persecuted? I think often we're not persecuted. We're not talking about persecution enough, I don't think, because the reality is we don't like persecution. We don't even like people not talking to us anymore. The irony is this. People don't like persecution. Let me prove it to you. How many people, when a little trial comes in their life through any one of these issues, whether it be family or church or whatever, you look around, they're not here because they've been persecuted. But often it's the same very people who say, we need persecution in the church, and when it comes, where are they to be found? They've fled. Oh, so you really do like persecution, do you? No, I want persecution for you. Did you see? Does that sound like being merciful? Now, I know this comes very close to home. Well, it only comes close to home because we are like the New Testament church. Not because we're a bunch of rat bags or anything else, but because we represent the New Testament church. And the reason the New Testament church is like this, and why it's going to be like this until Jesus comes back, and why Jesus talked about the wheat and the tares, is because it's going to be like that until Jesus comes back. And that's the whole point of what Paul's saying in 2 Timothy, that there will be ungodly and treacherous and slanderous and carry on. It's the nature of it. It's a welcome to church. You know that. If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, the person who doesn't know that, who has the wrong idea of church, the person like me, who thought church was full of good people until I got saved. And then I realized the church is just a reflection of a broken bunch of people, the worst of sinners, got together who are having hope in Jesus Christ. And then we're not perfect. We're worse. It's an embarrassment half the time. But in some way, in our weaknesses, God's glory shines through. That he should be so gracious to us. So the very thing which is an embarrassment to us should be worn as a badge that God is merciful to us and that we're not going to heaven because of our righteousness but because of his. You see, it opens the door to the gospel to not promote ourselves but to promote the grace and the glory of Jesus Christ. So when people say to you, you Christians are all a bunch of hypocrites, I'm the first to agree. Aren't you? You know, I love that quote from Augustine, and close your ears if you're under 16. That the church is my mother and my mother is a whore, but she's still my mother and I love her. True. The church whores herself all the time, just as Israel did. But God loves the church. And she is my mother and I love her too. So where do we go from here? We will be persecuted because of righteousness. And the reason we will be persecuted can be answered and found in the book of Galatians in chapter 4 and verse 29. When Paul writes to these people who are trying to get people, Christians, to be circumcised, to be accepted by God, when they shouldn't be, it's through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul writes this parallel between Hagar and Sarah. And in verse 28, he says, now you brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of the promise. There will be children of the promise. And at that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. And it is the same now. Why is there persecution? Because some people are born of the flesh and not born of the Spirit. They do not understand the things of the Spirit because they're spiritually discerned. And there is this battle against flesh and spirit. And nothing has changed. That which is born of flesh will always persecute that which is born of spirit. And that's why Jesus says we need to be born again of the Spirit. Well, I want to move on. There's much more I could say, and I'm going to move on. See me flicking my pages here? Persecution. Don't run from it. was talking to one of my children the other day as they do some work in a workplace, and I said, whenever you go into a workplace, as quick as you can, with the wisdom you can, let them know that you're a follower of Jesus Christ. You can do that in many ways. They ask you what you did in the weekend. Oh, I went to church. Now, eventually you want to give them the full gospel, but let's just plant a seed for now. I went to church. The longer you leave it, the longer you leave it at university, the longer you leave it in a new workplace or a new town or people you meet, the harder it's going to be. Because they think you're just normal, and you're not normal. You're a stranger and an alien. You're different. You're like one of those things off Men in Black. So tell them as soon as you can in a gracious way, and they'll be hesitant to share those jokes. They'll be hesitant to ask you to get involved in things. It doesn't matter if they treat you differently. That's great. That's great. Tell them and demonstrate it as soon as you can so you don't find yourself caught up in things that would lead you into temptation. And if you're afraid of being persecuted, big deal, you'll be blessed. Blessed. So, now I want to talk about persecution for a minute, about the extreme nature of persecution in this world. How is it we can say we are truly blessed because we're persecuted because of righteousness and because of Jesus? Well, according to the latest information, in the last 30 days, there have been 143 Islamic attacks in 30 countries, in which 1,355 people were killed and 1,792 injured. Now, there's a reason I'm saying this. 1,355 people killed and 1,792 in 30 countries and 143 Islamic attacks. Now, all of those people who are attacked are not Christians. So what I'm saying here is persecution does not only come to Christians. Is that right? It's not just us who are persecuted. A report by the U.S. National Counterterrorism Center, and this is very fresh off the press, estimate that Muslims suffered between 82 and 97% of fatalities over the past 5 years. It also stated that Muslims are seven times more likely than non-Muslims to be the victims of terror by other radicals. Do I need to say that again just to drive that home? U.S. National Counterterrorism Center estimates or stated that Muslims are seven times more likely than non-Muslims to be the victims of persecution. Now, we are persecuted for righteousness. ISIS named Christians in Egypt as their favorite prey, direct quote, when they claimed responsibility for an attack on a Coptic cathedral in Cairo in December 2016, which left 29 dead. Now remember that the Christians in Egypt comprise of 10% of the population, 93 million in Egypt. So it's not necessarily true that just because we're a minority that we will not be persecuted if we live for righteousness. 93 million people. It's hard to even fathom what it would be like to live in a country like that. On Palm Sunday in 2017, which was April 9th, which is like 3 months ago, two bombs exploded in Egypt, one inside St. George's Church in Tanya, and one just outside St. Mark's in Alexandria, where one of the popes was praying. At the eve of Monday's service, a sermon was given by the priest, which they call Father in the Coptic Church, Bowles George, at St. Mark's in Cleopatra, which is in Cairo in Egypt. And he gave a message after that bombing. And he entitled his message, A message to those who kill us. That's a great title, isn't it? A message to those who kill us. He begins by saying, and I'm going to quote at length, I've cut pieces out, but I'm going to speak it as if he was speaking it, because I've heard him speak this, and maybe some of you have. He begins by saying, what will we say to them who persecute us? And he says a number of things, and he says this, firstly, you gave us to die the same death as Christ. And this is the biggest honor we could have. So we thank you because you shortened for us the journey to our eternal dwelling. We thank you because you gave to us to fulfill what Christ said to us in these words, behold, I send you out as lambs among the wolves. We were lambs. Our only weapons, our faith and the church we pray in. I carry on me no weapons in my hands. We are so grateful that you helped us to fulfill the saying of Christ. Fourthly, we thank you for helping us achieve our goal. Terrorists, murderers, you're helping us. And you don't even know it. I know you don't understand, but I'm going to try and explain it to you. There are people we visit at home to encourage them to come to church 3 or 4 or 5 times. Still, they won't come. What you've done here is that you're bringing people to church. The people who never come. Believe me, it's bringing to church the people who never come. People who were living in sin and away from God, after the bombing of St. Peter's Chapel in the cathedral, they were saying, you never know when your number's up. That's what they were saying when they came to church. Better take more care of our spiritual lives. All these visitors we do, you're so much, all this visitation we do, you're so much more effective. You're filling up our churches. You're filling up our churches. He goes on to say, let me speak plainly here. Usually attendance at the eve of Monday Passover is very little. People are usually so tired after a long Palm Sunday liturgy and the general funeral, which is what they call it, that they don't come to the eve of Monday services. But when I came in tonight, there were people on the chairs outside the sanctuary. There were people in the balcony seating. The church is so completely full. There isn't room in any little nook or cranny. Thank you. We are so grateful that you're helping fill up our churches. When you do this, you irritate the soul of the person who was lazy before. You wake his conscience, and the love of God within him prods him to come to church. See what Christ said? If you love those who love you, you have no profit or reward with me. Even thugs and thieves love those who love them. Any gang loves its members, even the drug dealers all like each other and take care of each other, right? But I want to tell you that if you love those who love you, what reward you have. But I say to you, love your enemies, Jesus said. We Christians, we don't have enemies. We don't have enemies. Others make enmity with us. The Christian doesn't make enemies because we are commanded to love everyone. And so we love you, terrorists, because this is the teaching of our God, that I am to love you no matter what you do to me and do to those whom I love. I love you very much. He's speaking to those who have persecuted those within its fellowship and killed them. Just a day or so before. And what I want to, well, there's one last thing I want to say to you, he says. We're praying for you. Because the one who told us to love you told us to bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. So my instructions from my loving God make it my duty to pray for you. And now he turns to the congregation and says, pray for them. Take it as a command. Take it as a duty. Take it as an application of Christ's instruction. We must all pray for them today, that God opens their eyes and opens their hearts to his love. Because if they knew him, they could never do this. He says, I don't want to take too long. God comfort us. God give us his understanding. God give us joy because Christ's promise is truth. He said, I will see you again and your heart will rejoice. And your joy, no one will take from you. I'm embarrassed to say at the beginning of Holy Week that the church, though she is in pain, rejoices because today, I don't know what the final count is. You could imagine this, right? You could imagine if it was here. Just imagine that for a moment. I'm looking in this whole section, in this section, we will never see again on this earth in our lives because they've been blown up and destroyed. And I'm speaking to you now. Well, I'm speaking to you now. He says, I don't know what the final count is. They aren't with us. They said 40-something. And of course, many people in the hospitals will catch up to them. They will die. All of these are crowns. They're rejoicing with God and they will attend the resurrection up there. And they are praying for us. And the rest is on us. This is how he finishes. O you, blessed, blessed, blessed ones, and until it is our turn, to God be the glory now and forever. Amen. Well, I heard that on the YouTube link that was sent to me, and I was tremendously encouraged. I was sad, but encouraged. He spoke these words, as many other priests and Coptic Christians did, talking about how blessed it was to be persecuted because they fulfilled the promises of Christ for his people early. And less than a month later, another attack came on a bus when 29, including 10 children, were on their way to the monastery and gunmen opened up on them. Less than a month after this terrorist attack, after this message. It's not going to stop, my friends, until people come to Christ, until we live the gospel out loud, until we pray for those who persecute us. Well, this gives us an occasion to pray for those who persecute us, which makes our persecutions seem light. But they are still real. And I know they're real, and I know they affect you as they affect me. Even an unkind word or an unguarded word can cause offense, can cut deep. But it does give us an opportunity to pray for those who persecute us, that we would bless them and not curse them, and to pray for those around the world, those Christians who are suffering much. It's an opportunity for us to carry out Jesus' commands, and in so doing so, the world would see we are his disciples, and to show them a love and grace that they won't find anywhere else in the world except in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And sometimes that's exactly what God uses to bring glory to his name, and lost sinners to their knees. Well, let us pray then and take these thoughts to God. Our gracious Father, we have looked to your word, we have said much, we have thought much, and now it's time to bring these before you. And our heart aches for those who persecute us and persecute those who have been brought into your kingdom for your name's sake. And we would ask, Father, that you would make us more like Jesus, and that we would hunger and thirst after righteousness, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel, that we would love one another deeply from our hearts, that we would forgive freely, that we would be peacemakers, that we would show mercy, that we'd be pure in heart, that we'd hunger and thirst after righteousness, that we'd be meek, and that, Father, we would continually grow in these things. We pray for those, Lord, overseas, and we think of Egypt. We've spoken of Egypt this morning, but there's many, many other countries, Nigeria, Afghanistan, the list goes on. We also pray for those, Father, in the US who are persecuted for righteousness, those Christians who are faithful, and yet that country seems to be sliding down that slide of liberalism and secularism at an astounding rate. And we pray for the faithfulness of your people. We pray for their godliness, that they would live godly lives and not take up swords and not repay evil for evil, but that your people would found praying and showing mercy and grace and preaching the truth. And we pray that for ourselves, Father. We ask that you'd forgive us for hiding our light under a bushel, that often we seek peace to the point where we hide the gospel and the glory of the gospel because we are afraid of causing offense. Or that we gather only those around us who are Christians. We fill our lives with Christian fellowship because we know that that is easy and comfortable and we feel affirmed. And yet that we live in a community where many, many, many people do not know the Lord Jesus Christ except as a swear word or a byword. Father, forgive us and strengthen us and help us to live our lives out loud. And when we do, when we are persecuted, Father, help us to rejoice. Help us to be thankful that we have suffered for his name's sake, even if it's just a minor affront. Father, we thank you for the community we live in. We thank you that there is much peace. We thank you for the opportunities that we have, but make us bold, make us loving, make us humble, but make us bold. Make us see the opportunities that are afforded us, and let us not shrink back, and let us not be ashamed, for we know that you're not pleased with those who shrink back. And if we are ashamed of you, your word tells us that you will be ashamed of us when you visit us. Help us to hide your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. And let us glory in the Lord Jesus Christ and glory in the fact that we will be with you for all those who eagerly wait your return. We pray for our children, Father. We pray that our lives would exhibit Christ so much, modeled in our boldness, that they would not grow up weak and limp and unpassionate and apathetic, but cause us to be mums and dads and uncles and aunties and grandparents that are so fervent in their faith that our children would take notice and that they would desire the same relationship that we have with you. And we pray these things in your wonderful name. Amen.